There are a vast array of types and shadows picturing Christ and his people in the Old Testament. You have objects such as manna or the ark. You have festivals such as the year of Jubilee. You have animals such as the Passover lamb. But the most frequent Old Testament type that pictures Jesus, foreshadowing him, are specific men who have some connection, some way of foreshadowing the Lord Jesus. Adam, Abraham, Joseph, Samson, Jonah, the office of high priest, Joshua, David. The Lord Jesus Christ is so rich in glory that a single strand of prophecy, a single type, could never properly prepare his people for his coming. So the Old Testament is jammed with types of Christ, all of which speak of different facets of his person and work. A type is a literary feature that the biblical authors use on purpose to show readers that historical events and people foreshadow the life and work of Christ. Tonight we're going to be continuing our series on the life of Solomon. We began last Sunday night. We're going to be looking specifically at Solomon as a type of Christ. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. Sovereign Lord, give us attention and discernment and understanding of your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to think for just a moment before we go to at least six distinct ways that Solomon is a clear type of Jesus. I want to think more and build upon what we talked about last Sunday night about identifying Solomon and ask and answer a lot more about who was Solomon. We said nearly nothing last Sunday night about his family life, and we'll go into that in great detail in weeks to come. But I simply want to remind you, if there is someone here who doesn't know, Solomon's parents, David and Bathsheba, the most infamous case of adultery in history in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba, a married woman, is pregnant with David's child. And to cover his adultery, King David has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. The son that is the product of their adultery dies. But after David's repentance, he and Bathsheba conceive again. This son is Solomon. Some of his more famous half-brothers were Amnon, Adonijah, Absalom, all from different mothers. All were older. All were vying for the throne. The intrigue was constant. Solomon was not David's oldest son. He was 10th in the line of kingly succession, but he was the chosen son. And there are all sorts of principles to learn from that. God doesn't always choose the oldest son, as David's own coronation illustrates. And then I want us to think about Solomon's kingship. Again, we'll delve into great detail in weeks to come about this, his 40-year reign in Israel's king. Solomon ascends to the throne as a young man, probably 18, 19 years old at the most. And in keeping with standard Middle Eastern practices, Solomon begins to systematically dispose of all of his rivals and enemies, including his half-brother Adonijah. The ideal king is described in David's last words in 2 Samuel 23. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds." Neither David nor any of his successors fit this portrait. Yet God had promised David that just such a man, marked by holiness, wisdom, would eventually come from David's line. Remember that prophecy about the one who would be David's greater son. In Isaiah 11, we're told, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Think of some of Solomon's accomplishments, and they are many and they are great. But just a few to remind you of. Under Solomon, Israel enjoyed its golden age of power and wealth and influence, a zenith never again achieved. The greatest accomplishment of Solomon's reign was the construction of the temple, which he began in the fourth year on the throne, and it took him 7 years to build. Just the amount of rich cedar wood in the structure was stunning. Gold covered the walls, the ceiling, and the floor of the main sanctuary. And when you study the design of the temple, you learn what Jehovah considers to be aesthetically pleasing. When we look at the construction of the temple, we're going to see a divinely given aesthetic and architecture. Then came the dedication of that temple in 2 Chronicles 5. The number of sheep and oxen sacrificed was so huge, no one could keep track. And when the Levites finally carried the Ark of the Covenant into this new temple, Solomon's temple, we're told that the glory cloud filled the place. The Shekinah was inside the temple. Then, after that, Solomon gave a speech, prayed one of the most theocentric prayers in the Bible. It's a missionary prayer. It's a covenantal prayer that reckons with generational issues. It's a model prayer for repenters as well. And at the close of Solomon's prayer of dedication, we're told in 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from heaven, consuming the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The glory was thick in the temple. These dedication ceremonies are like nothing we've ever seen. I told you this morning I was going to have the privilege this afternoon of preaching at Emmanuel Upstate for the particularization service, and this was a dedication ceremony for a particularized church in Taylor, South Carolina. It took about 90 minutes. The dedication ceremony for the temple took 3 weeks. And you look at your watch after about 70 minutes sometimes. Well, Solomon then took another 13 years to build his royal palace. It too was built with huge stones, 15 feet across, cedar and gold. And then the biblical authors focus on Solomon's building projects and his trade. He rebuilt cities that had been torn down. He exerted control over northern trade routes in modern-day Syria. This enabled Israel to control trade north of the Promised Land. Solomon fortified a ring of cities around Jerusalem that were vital to the city's defense and that guarded trade routes from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean coast. Solomon did this by drafting the remaining Canaanites who still lived in Israel and who hadn't been wiped out. During the reign of Solomon, Israel did something it had never done before. They entered the sea trade. Israel had no experience with sea commerce up until this point. But Hiram of Tyre, one of Solomon's closest friends, a Phoenician, whose expertise was in shipping, he gave ships and sailors to Solomon, engaging in trade. The trade, like everything else Solomon ever touched, was immensely successful, with Israel receiving 450 talents of gold, 17 tons of the precious metal. Solomon's fame and wisdom achieved international renown. The Queen of Sheba, we would call it today Yemen, the Queen of Sheba came to test his wisdom, to see if he was all that, to see the glory of his kingdom. She brought him gifts, and in return, Solomon gave her more. As God had promised, at this point in Solomon's reign, Abraham's descendants were blessing the world. But then there was that aspect of Solomon that was the most staggering: his wisdom. Think of that famous case in 1 Kings 3, a test case, the most difficult type of case. We'll spend a couple of evenings on this when we come to it in the text. It's the worst kind of case for a judge. A he said, she said, actually it was a she said, she said case with no witnesses. Typical judge would just dismiss the case. But Solomon, because of his great judicial wisdom, devised a plan to reveal the judicial solution. But Solomon's wisdom didn't stop with jurisprudence. His wisdom and learning included music, zoology, botany, philosophy. He was a student of every intellectual discipline, and his wisdom was known throughout the world. And then there were his writings. Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, penned Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and some Psalms. And when you realize that Solomon's father David penned most of the Psalms, it's staggering to realize that 4/5 of the wisdom literature in the Bible came from a father-son pair. David and Solomon, only Job is excluded from the wisdom literature. Think of some of Solomon's writings. The Song of Solomon, which is renowned for its stunning picture of marital love and is believed to be written by Solomon in his youth. And then there are the Proverbs, full of guidance for everyday holy living, encouraging the pursuit of wisdom. It seems to have been written in the prime of Solomon's life. Solomon penned the Proverbs, he says in chapter 1, to teach wise living in every facet of life. And so you can learn God's perspective, his wisdom on work, money, marriage, parenting, neighbor relations, leadership, followership, friendship, home life, and 100 other issues. Solomon's Proverbs teach you that God is concerned with every aspect of your life. No compartmentalism allowed. No sacred secular dichotomy. No one day per week Christian life. Not just theoretical knowledge, but practical knowledge. Proverbs is filled with biblical wisdom, which is intensely practical, not just theoretical. Wisdom, we find out from Solomon, is the art of skillful living. Wisdom is knowing the appropriate action for each life situation. It's the fool who doesn't know what's appropriate. It's the fool who dances at funerals and weeps at weddings. He does and says the wrong things at the wrong time. But the wise man, who gets his wisdom from Proverbs, he knows what is appropriate. That's a short summary definition of what wisdom is. Knowing what is appropriate for each situation. There's a time to weep and a time to dance. Wisdom is knowing which is which. The wise man gets it. He understands. Wisdom, of course, in the fullest sense, belongs to God alone, we're told in Daniel chapter 2. And it's hidden from the unbeliever, and it's hidden for the believer. Not only do Solomon's Proverbs intend to teach wisdom, but they are given to teach wisdom to every kind of person. Are you simple and young? According to Proverbs 1, Solomon will teach you prudence. Are you too young to learn wisdom according to the world's telling? Solomon will teach you knowledge and discretion. Are you already wise and mature? You can still hear an increase in learning. Are you a young man? Solomon teaches distinctly masculine wisdom. In fact, his longest stretch has to do in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 with teaching young men how to avoid moral sin. It's a section of scripture that we should be spending a lot more time in. Proverbs imparts moral insight. True wisdom always shows up in a moral framework of holy practices. Proverbs wasn't given to sharpen an individual's ability to be crafty or cunning like Machiavelli's Manual, The Prince. No. Proverbs has a thread of holy wisdom, which transforms a scheming person of evil devices into a man of prudence, from craftiness into discretion. And then there's Solomon's final work, Ecclesiastes, provides insight into the meaning of life when much of what we do seems futile, directing the reader to trust in God rather than temporal knowledge. And this book seems to have been written at the very end of Solomon's life. And then on top of all of that, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, we're told, wrote a few psalms, Psalm 72 and 127 at least. But each of these books are in the genre of literature known as wisdom literature. They each display the wisdom that God gave Solomon, emphasizing the importance of fearing the Lord and seeking the wisdom from him. All of that is background. So in what ways is Solomon a type of Jesus? I want to point out six points of correspondence where you'll say, oh, I see what the Lord's doing here. Solomon, while a real historical person, lived in around 960 BC. While he's certainly a real historical person, there's all kinds of evidence to that. But he is a glorious picture in many ways of the Lord Jesus Christ preparing God's people for a wise king. The first way that Solomon is a type of Jesus is his name. Solomon is a derivative of Shalom and means man of peace. His reign was marked by peace. If you look at 1 Kings 4, I hope you'll look there in your copy of God's Word, and I want you to see this. We live in a nation, a world that is is ripped apart right now by conflict. Military conflict, racial conflict, every sort of conflict you can imagine. And we don't value peace as much as we should, as much as we would like to see. But look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. And I want you to have your breath taken away by what we're told about Solomon's reign and this key characteristic of peace. 1 Kings 4, verse 24 and 25, Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Look at those words and be shocked. He had peace on every side. His father never knew anything of this. David knew war on every side all around him, but not Solomon. And notice what the writer goes on to say. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. When you think about Solomon, what marks his reign? Peace, safety. But Jesus, in this, Solomon is just a faint type. Because Solomon is able to pull this off 38, 39, 40 years. But Jesus is the greater Solomon. We're told in Isaiah 9 that he's the Prince of Peace. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, listen to what the peaceful conditions are that the greater Solomon, Jesus, will bring. We're told in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is speaking here of a picture of the peace that Christ brings to his creation. First way that Solomon is a type is he's a man of peace, but nothing like the Prince of Peace. A second way that Solomon is a picture, a foreshadowing, a preparation for Jesus, is we're told repeatedly, shockingly, that the Lord was pleased with Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3, and I want you to see this, what we're told about Solomon being pleasing to the Lord. And of course you know, you're not naive, of course you know his 1,000 women between the hundreds of concubines and hundreds of wives, you know that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. We're looking at a snapshot, a window of time. 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 5, Solomon had asked for wisdom, and so the Lord added every blessing to granting his initial request for wisdom and discernment. Look at 1 Kings 3, verse 5. Pastor King read this a moment ago. We read this, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon said, "I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. There's a moment in Solomon's life when he was pleasing to the Lord even because of his request. And notice while the Lord responds, God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart. So there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days." And so we see this moment. Could it be said of Solomon the Lord was pleased with him? Certainly, we're told that. But this is a tiny down payment on the greater Solomon, who we are told of him that the Father was always pleased with him. Not for a moment, but always. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:29. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." So not just some of his requests will be fulfilled, but all of them. When he prays in John 17, the high priestly prayer, and asks the Father to glorify him, and asks the Father to sanctify all the elect, and asks the Father to pour out unity upon believers, we know the Father will answer in the affirmative because he's always pleased with the Son. A third way that Solomon is a type. Solomon's wisdom was stupendous. His wisdom was acknowledged by all men. Listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 4. God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom, 1 Kings 4:30, excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And then in verse 34 of 1 Kings, men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Think of the Queen of Sheba. We're told of her. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10 that she comes to see. She had to see and hear for herself, and so she comes with tough questions. We're told in 1 Kings 10, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. He couldn't be stumped. In 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba responds, "Happier your men, and happier these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." And what we will see is apparently there was a time set aside, whether it's daily or weekly, when Solomon just sat and he just pontificated. And everything that came out was wise. Years ago, we were in Las Vegas, and we had gone to a house for Thanksgiving, and we're surrounded by a group of young single men. They know better now. Young single men, but I had my wife and my kids, and my kids were at that age where they had about this much patience with people who pontificated, and we ate Thanksgiving dinner, and these guys went on and on. "Well, I'm not going to marry a woman unless she's like this. She'll have to be like this because I'm a bright guy." And so as we walked out to the car, Sarah, who didn't know any better, said, "Who was that guy who tried to tell us everything he knows?" Well, that's not Solomon. Because what you read about, what we'll read about, is Solomon sat on his throne and daily, it seems, poured forth wisdom. But nobody ever thought, "Oh, more of Solomon's wisdom. He's going to tell us everything he knows." Remember what the Queen of Sheba said. "Happy are your men who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." It was a joyful thing to hear Solomon. But this was nothing compared to the greater Solomon. Think of what is said of Jesus in John 7, verse 46, the greater Solomon. "Never a man spoke like this man." Or the passage that Pastor King read and you're hearing a moment ago in Luke chapter 11. When Jesus just says this of himself, when he says, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." That's Jesus' characterization of himself, a greater than Solomon. Not only is his eternal covenant of redemption stunning, saving a great number, billions of sinners, and doing so while being just and the justifier of the wicked, but his wisdom is breathtaking in scope. The greater Solomon will judge all men and do so with perfect justice and right all wrongs. They're difficult cases, far more so than the two women in 1 Kings 3, that need to be adjudicated with perfect wisdom. Think of some of these and what they are. You have personal issues, molestation and abuse that have never been exposed, crimes against helpless children in the middle of the night. It'll take wisdom to judge those cases. Then there are huge international issues, such as genocide. In the 1880s and 1890s, King Leopold of Belgium took over Central Africa and forced millions of residents into slave labor on rubber plantations. His Belgian armies slaughtered 10 million citizens of the Congo, all the while making huge profits off their free labor. Who's going to make that right? only the greater Solomon. And then there was Rwanda in 1994, where a horrible outbreak for 3 months of violence, perhaps not seen the like of on this scale for the last 50 years. 1 million Hutus and Tutsis slaughtered one another in a period of less than 90 days. Hardly anyone has been brought to justice. Who's going to make that right? And then from North and South America to Australia, indigenous people have had their land and livelihoods stolen, never restored. I could go on and on, but we're told in Romans 2, the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus, will judge all the secrets of men. He will make all things right. I've told you the story before, but I had a woman in our congregation in Las Vegas who'd been molested by her dad. And she came to me, she was a broken woman. And she came to me one day and she wept. She was weeping bitter tears. And she said, "Carl, my dad died. And he will never come to justice. He'll never see what is coming to him." I said, "Oh, yes, he will. He will. And the judgment will be perfect. It will be right because he will be judged by the greater Solomon." As great as he was, Solomon is not our chief example of wisdom, because you're going to be tempted, especially when we look at Proverbs, to have your head spinning as you see the brilliance of Solomon's wisdom. But Solomon's wisdom, his great discernment, his breadth of mind were merely a tiny down payment on the Lord Jesus Christ, because one greater than Solomon has come. Most of us don't really actually think of Jesus as particularly smart. We tend to see him as sentimental fashion, as nice or good, but brilliant, wise, rarely do we give him his due. The truth is, in addition to all the typical virtues we typically attribute to Jesus, he was wisdom incarnate. Not only is he properly designated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he should be regarded as Sage of Sages. He ranks first among all the world's brilliant men, which is what Isaiah clearly anticipated in Isaiah 11 when he wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The only difference is Christ's wisdom and brilliance lacked all the pomp and circumstance of Solomon and his court. Think of where most of Jesus' wisdom was spoken. It was spoken in Luke chapter 2 as he sat with a group of rabbis. And they were blown away by the brilliance of his answers. His wisdom was shown with his townspeople when they said in Matthew chapter 7, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" But since Jesus is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of all things, we're told in Colossians 1, Paul's affirmation that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge makes perfect sense. Christ is the key that unlocks the door to the house of all wisdom and knowledge. We need to pay more attention to Christ as wisdom as well. A fourth type. As a king, Solomon extended and spread his reign. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll be astounded at how Solomon moves out, conquering in every direction and spreads his reign out. And everywhere he goes, he brings peace. His reign covers hundreds, perhaps even thousands of square miles. But the greater Solomon, is right now, even now, expanding his rule and reign until, listen to the boundaries of his territory. We are told he's expanding his rule and reign until every knee bows and every tongue confesses him as King and Lord. When you see Solomon as a mighty king sitting on a throne with stoned lions on either side of him, and you're tempted to be impressed, just remember, that's just a shadow. That's just a down payment of the one who is even now spreading his reign, and even the gates of hell cannot conquer him. A fifth type. Solomon had glory. Jesus said so. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, the only person that Jesus ever attributes glory to is Solomon. Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon's glory was the accumulated weightiness of his wealth, his reputation, his wisdom, his palace, his temple. But it's nothing. It's a down payment. It's a shadow of the glory of the greater Solomon. For in the case of the greater Solomon, listen to what we are told of his glory. Every creature, says John in the Revelation, in Revelation 5, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that are in them, I hear them saying, blessing and honor and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Christ's glory far eclipses that of Solomon. But we have to bring this up. Those are five ways that Solomon is a type. And if we look at him in each of these five areas, we see a forecast, a foreshadowing of what's going to come with Christ. But Solomon had an Achilles heel, a deadly character flaw, a huge area of his life that did not foreshadow his descendant: his immorality and his polygamy. 1 Kings 3 tells us of treaties with the Egyptian Pharaoh and a politically motivated marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. And because of many such strategic alliances, this is why Israel hardly saw a battle for Solomon's 40-year reign. His practices of marriage, though, proved to be, as I said, his Achilles heel. Listen to what we're told of him. And at this point, don't try to make any correspondence to Jesus. None. We're told in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, 1 Kings 11 goes on, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was that of his father David. Be careful in how you make the correspondence between Solomon and the greater Solomon. Solomon is not a good picture in every facet of his life. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we should think about Solomon and the better table that we have. Solomon's table was bountiful. It was fitting for a great king. Listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 4 about Solomon's table. And as you look at this, doesn't it seem humble? Solomon's table, we're told, his provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. But Jesus, the greater Solomon, spreads a table for his sons and daughters that is far more lavish and costly. This table is free for every poor sinner. At this table, we eat his flesh and we drink his blood. And when we sit at his table now, it's always in anticipation of the perfect, the final marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, possessor of all wisdom, we say with King Solomon that we are like little children who don't know whether to go out or come in. And we freely acknowledge that none of us are born with wisdom, and if we are to be wise, we must receive it by your word and your spirit. So tonight, Lord, we ask that you'd give us understanding, discernment, and that rare gift, wisdom. We ask in hope, since you who cannot lie have promised to give wisdom to all who come humbly asking. how we praise you that you've hidden all the treasures of wisdom in Christ. And so we glorify you for one more benefit of our union with Jesus. Not only his righteousness is ours, but also his wisdom. And so now we pray in the name of the one who has perfect wisdom, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table by standing and singing hymn number 336, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Let's stand as we sing hymn 336.